We are in Colossians. We're still in the first chapter. We had not finished with the 3-4 verses that's in here between 20 and 23. And at verse 20, it just simply says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile," that means to move from one place to another. If you were in darkness, it moved you into light, and it took down that wall of partition. It brought you into the light of the Lord, took you out of the darkness, the ignorance that you had. All things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Now, I don't think we discussed 22 that much, but it talks about body of his flesh. He died as a perfect sacrifice. The body it's talking about as his flesh is, of course, talking about him giving himself for the church. And then it says to present you holy and unblameable. None of us are perfect, but through Christ we are made perfect through his blood. We always have to remember, and it is always a good idea to remember, that when you were baptized, what happened? Well, it isn't that you just got wet and it might have been cold. It's that you came in contact with the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that washed away your sins, and you became a new creature. And that's what he's talking about here. And he's just reiterating to the Colossians here, this is what Christ done for you. And he's saying that to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. If you're unreprovable, that means that no accusation, nothing can be brought against you. All these things are made to go away. And it says in his sight. Of course, it's talking about that in the Lord's and also in God's sight. Because who shall be the final judge? And then it says, if we continue, the word if, it doesn't say that once this happens to you, that you're always, once saved, always saved. Please, if someone starts talking about that, well, I was saved, and then they live a terrible, evil life, you are not saved. You are in a very precarious position, because remember what it talks about in Peter, where it says, you know, the sow that's washed returns to wallowing in the mire, and all the things, it says, your second estate is worse than the first, because now you have that knowledge, and so now it's counted against you more. So when we look at this, and it says, if ye continue in the faith, and if you know anything about electricity, you know that it has to be grounded. And here it's talking about that something that's like, you can use it as a form of electricity, as a charge running through you, this grounds you and settles, or you can look at it as in Psalms, the first chapter, the tree that's planted by the water, where the roots go down and take hold. Now, I don't know how many of you garden or mess with flowers or whatever, but, you know, if you're out there in the garden, you just planted something, you're out there hoeing, you hoe up what you just planted, what happens? The plant dies because it's not settled. It's unusual if you can usually transplant a seed that's just broken forth and then put it back in the ground and it actually produce anything. So it's talking about being grounded. If someone is grounded, the roots go down or they're connected. Like you have a connecting rod to your house or your water pipes, grounds the electricity so you don't become the ground. And in this, it's like setting the roots. You have this firm foundation and then settled. It means you're not always stirring around like James, you know, that sea, talking about being like the wave tossed to and fro with every little thing that comes along. It means that you've got direction in your life. You have made a choice. Through the reconciliation of Christ's blood, he has brought you into the dear light of his Son, and now you have that hope of eternal life. And then Paul, of course, is going to go on and talk about the mystery that had been hid. And here it says, settled and be not moved away from the hope. Remember, the gospel is hope. You have the hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. And one of the statements here that's very clear, and Paul does this several different times, the gospel went out throughout all nations. And it, you know, I've made the phrase here, and I made it even last week, where some people go, well, in the deepest, darkest regions of Africa, and they go, well, these people have never heard. Well, they may have, but then it just didn't take root. Because you stop and think about on the day of Pentecost, what was one of the things that all the apostles could do and the people wondered? We all hear in our own language. And these were men that were not taught all the various languages. Because if you go down and you go and list all of the different places these people came from, they all had their own dialect, they all had their own languages. So when the Great Commission, as it's called, was given for them to go out and to preach to every creature under heaven, they were able to speak whatever language or whatever dialect these people had. And that is something that we don't have that. That was not something that we all have. Several people can speak a few languages, but some people can speak five or six, which good credit to them, but it's being able to speak another language is a great gift. But here the apostles were able to do and could speak and the people could understand. Any thoughts on this before we go into the latter part of this chapter? Like I said, Brother Ed has a microphone and he is willing and ready to take all of your comments. All right. In verse 24, he states, "And now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now, if you just opened your Bible and read this verse, you'd wonder, what in the world is he talking about? We have to think about, these are some of the letters, of course, that were written called the prison letters. This was written approximately the same time as, say, Ephesians and some of the others when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. So when he's talking about his sufferings, when you go in Corinthians, Paul will list all of the things that happened to him while he was spreading the gospel. And he goes through and he talks about being hungry, he talks about being cold, he talks about being stoned, whipped, imprisoned, all these things. And these are all the things that he's done for the cause of Christ. And he goes on and he says, "Now rejoice in my sufferings." He may not be being beaten every day. We don't know what exactly was going on while the Romans had him. We know that he may have even been under house arrest at the first part of it and then in common prison after that. I ain't quite clear on all that. I've read several accounts, but can't really pin most of it down. But when you talk about rejoice in my sufferings and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, think about what happened to Christ. What did he go through? You know, he talked about the birds of the air have a nest and all the different things. He says, "My pillow a stone." For Christ had no permanent dwelling here upon the earth. We knew that he grew up in a household, but even at that, once he started his preaching, he went here, there, and everywhere. So he had a lot of afflictions too. He was rejected of his own people. The people that had been looking for him their entire life. Just think about that. So when we think about the afflictions that was suffered by Paul for the cause of Christ and the afflictions that Christ had, and it says, "In my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." This statement is made in a couple of places, but this is one of them. It says, "And it is not many bodies, it is one body." Meaning there is one church, and sometimes people take offense to that, but there is one church, and it is Christ's church. It has, I think I have them listed in Romans, how many different things, because Paul calls it the church of God, the different things of that, but it depends. If they're following the example that was laid down by the disciples, that's what makes them the church of Christ, his church, for he gave himself for it. And it says, for his body's sake, which is the church. That's why these afflictions, that's why all these things I've gone through and Christ went through was to bring you into this body, which he is the head. Any thoughts on this? Got Brother Bill over here.
The suffering that he went through was to fill up the calling that he received from the Lord, that he would show him how many things he must suffer for my cause. And Paul truly did, as you say, and he was just fulfilling what God had told him that he was going to be called for to suffer. And it was a lifelong, after his conversion, duty that he had to preach the gospel and to suffer for that. The other thing, in these verses, they're reminiscent of other letters, Ephesians, Galatians. Galatians were so soon removed from the gospel, and he mentions that he stay with the gospel. Don't be removed to another gospel. And many things he mentions down through here are mentioned in other letters. He repeats them to other churches because they were such an important thing for them to be grounded and settled in.
Right. Because what was coming and what was present at the time, not unlike what we see today, because of when he will go on into the second chapter, he will specifically name philosophy, vain deceit, Judaizing teachers as this. And as of this time that Paul is writing to them, he doesn't write to them like he did to Galatians saying, I see you're so soon removed. To the best of what I can find, the church here in, I don't know if I'll say it right, if I think about it, I'll say it completely, there you go, you guys got it. And those two, of which shared these letters here, were doing what they were supposed to. And Paul is simply encouraging them and telling them to stay on the right track. And so he's writing this, and it seems that he is inspired by them, and that's what the cause, of course, the Holy Spirit gives him the utterance to do this. But he writes to them what they need to hear. And, of course, telling them that this is the church, is his body. And then when it says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. That's where you go to what Brother Bill mentioned. That's in Acts, the 9th chapter, the conversion on the road to Damascus. And that's when he's told, you shall go before kings. You shall go suffer all these different tribulations for my cause. And, you know, most people, if you're told up front that all these bad things are going to happen to you, does that sound like a good job offer? So you have to think about that. But this was a determination of Paul, and he had such zeal for God, but it was so misplaced in the teachings that he had something along the way. And it, you know, it's said that Paul grew up at one of their big teachers at the feet of Gamaliel, which was one of their big rabbis, and somehow something was missed, talking about the Gentiles. And it took Christ appearing to him on the way for him to realize what the Scripture was talking about. Because if you go back, you got Isaiah, you've got all these different prophets talking about the entrance of the Gentiles. And that's what he's going to talk about it here in a little bit too. And you think about the entrance of the Gentiles came through Peter in the 10th chapter of Acts, where we have Cornelius. And there's something that happened there that didn't happen anywhere else. But we'll talk about that as we get to it. But one of the things that Paul is talking about, and all these things he was told he was going to suffer, and he did. And yet he was undeterred by this. Because it wasn't like he was going to have here on this earth great fortune. Matter of fact, he was a merchant, I guess you would say, because he was a tent maker. It talks about that in the book of Acts, that he did support himself through making tents. And so he wasn't wealthy. So, but he talks about in Corinthians having that crown laid up for him in heaven. And that's what striving for the goal. of getting to heaven. And when he talks about whereof I'm made a minister, the word minister, of course, means servant. And then, you know, the dispensation over a period of time, in God's time, not Paul's time. This is, it says, according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you. Meaning he had done this for Christ. He had done this so that he could be an example to the others. And it says to fulfill the word of God. And no other cause. Not the pride of Paul. Not the any of these things that we would think of as worldly. But to fulfill the word of God. He had suffered all these things. And he's trying to make the argument that there is nothing they are going to do to you that was not done to Christ, that they haven't already done to me. And look at the steadfastness that we have. The example that's set before you is what he's talking about here. Because your goal is not here on earth. It is in heaven. Our time here is very short. The older I get, the shorter the time gets. When I was young, all I wanted to be was older. When I get older, all I want to be is younger. So life is backwards. If I knew then what I know now, I would have slowed down. So when we look at our life, and James talks about it being a vapor, it talks about the shortness of our life. And yet time and chance happeneth to us all. So it's even shorter then if you think about it that way, because you don't know. So our entire life, Christian life, is to fulfill the word of God. And I know that sounds cliche, but it is exactly what he's talking about. He's telling them that this is what I have done. This is the example for you. This is the example of Christ. Follow the example. Because when he goes on and when he gets talking about the mystery here, of course, that says, verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. What was this great mystery that even the angels inquired to look into, as it says in, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1. It was the gospel. Angels had inquired, for they did not know what the answer to this mystery was. And of course, that mystery, of course, was Christ coming, dying, the bringing forth of the good news, the gospel, and it also being to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That was a mystery. That if you go into Romans, the 11th chapter, first of all, get a raise of hands. How many of you have any horticultural backgrounds? Know how to graft or grow anything? We have farmers over here, and Paul, and I know Bill and them come from agricultural areas, so. But, okay, you'd have to go to California to think about this one. But let's take your tea roses. They're a grafted rose. Okay, think about how that comes about. You know what a multifloral rose is? I don't know who had the idea they was going to use them for hedges, but that was a bad idea. Because it's an invasive plant. But you know what they're good for? You know them beautiful tea roses? You graft that tame rose onto that wild rose, and other than them aging out or getting some disease, keep them covered in the winter, they'll produce for many, many years. Do you know what the distinction in Romans 11 is in this great mystery? That it's the opposite. Because what you do when you graft a rose or any, there are several different types of plants that's grafted to wild roots because for some reason they do better than the tame. If you take the rose bush or even the olive, because it's talking about the olive bush there, what you do is you would have, in nature, you would have taken the tame and grafted it to the wild. Okay, in the Romans, the 11th chapter, what it's talking about is you take the wild and you graft it to the tame, meaning the Jews being the tame, they were the ones that were already the children of God and those that accepted the gospel, and then you graft in the Gentiles, which would be the wild being grafted to the tame, which is totally the opposite of nature because it's always tame grafted to the wild. So if you ever take a class or look, take and want to do some boring reading, you can look all this stuff up. I could actually show you how to graft a rose if you want to know. But it usually works better if it goes tame to wild. But here it's wild to tame. So God does things just the opposite of what we look at in nature. Because here's this mystery. The Jews being the chosen of God, the gospel came through Jesus Christ, of whom they had been looking. Isaiah predicted his birth 700 years before it happened. And that's what he's talking about in this mystery. Even the mystery which had been hid for ages. And the prophets wrote about it, and all these wise people kept talking about it. Then here come Christ. What happened? He was rejected of his own people and put to death. And here was a guy they'd been looking for since they had left the regions of Pharaoh from being slaves and went under Mosaic law, because it went and just showed the prelude of what was to come. Almost every example of all of the sacrifices was that a prelude to Christ. The doves. One is sacrificed, one is set free. Death, resurrection. Example. A simple one, but it's just so simple. But yet, this mystery had continued, and then the adding of the Gentiles. And how many of you know the 10th chapter and the conversion of Cornelius? Most everyone in here does. So how significant was that when he's talking about this mystery? Because that was Peter, who was really a Jew. And it took this three visions, I guess you'd say, or dream, or whatever you want to call it, of the sheet coming down, arise, kill, and eat. And he says, oh, I've never eaten anything impure, or whatever. And it does this three times. Then the guy's at the gate, and then he goes to Cornelius' house. Something happens that doesn't happen anywhere else in the New Testament. Does anybody know what that is? Yes, that's it. There's nowhere else that happens. The Spirit is given after the baptism and the laying on of the hands of the apostles. But they receive the Holy Spirit when they're baptized, but not in the form of what they got. It's an interesting read. Then when it goes on, it says, has made manifest to his saints. This gospel has been hidden, and this great mystery was simply the gospel, the good news. And then it says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is it that it says Christ said, when you see me, you see the Father? And he talks about the indwelling Spirit. So what is it that we have that is of Christ? When we have that song, it talks about who at the door is knocking, who is going to let him in. It's talking about your heart opening up to Christ, to accept him. And then when it goes on and talks about it, and it says, in you, the hope of glory. Of course, it's not talking about you being crowned here on earth. It's talking about the glory of eternal life. If you go into Revelations, I'm trying to think, it's in the, is it 22 or 21, that describes what John's, when he looks at heaven, and he talks about all these many precious stones and the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and all these different descriptions that he's trying to give, which almost is, he's almost at a point where he's can't hardly do this because the human mind can't hardly conceive what he's seeing. And this is the hope of the glory that's in Christ. And he's talking about stay on this, because it says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That's a pretty big statement, to present every man perfect in Christ. What must you be in order to receive the gift of God? In Christ. And what does that do for you? It does something that we can't humanly possibly do ourselves. It's only through the grace of God. It gives you perfection because it takes away that sin. It takes away all of the impurities of us. Because when we go to Philippians, the third chapter, I believe it is, It talks about he shall change this vile body and turn it into that which is fashioned after his own. So, we look at the glory that is to come. That is that hope of eternal life, the gift of God. And when he talks about preach, warning every man, he talks about the pitfalls. Remember, if you're in Christ, Satan's going to do everything he can to trip you up. It's a fact. Satan lives in this world. He's the prince of the air, so he is everywhere. Not every time you make a mistake, it's not Satan's fault. But he is there. He wants the strong in Christ. He wants those that are doing God's will. Because a person that's outside these walls, outside of the Lord's body, he don't have to do anything. They're already there. You know how much he doesn't like it if you want to try and convert somebody, help in the conversion of someone to Christ? Because it's God that converts them. Don't get my words wrong here. It is God and Christ who convicts the heart to accept him. You just send the message as it talks here, that we warn every man. Because what is the alternative to serving God and following him? Okay, eternal damnation, wailing and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. Let's see, it's described in so many different ways by Christ. And I think he would know. Because I don't know how many of you have been somewhere where it was just really so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And it's just eerie. I don't care how brave or whatever, but I've been called out in the middle of the night to do stuff. And your light just wasn't bright enough because it was just so dark. And you think about outer darkness as being so dark. There's no sight here. There's no seeing. It's like everything. And then you have all this, when it talks about wailing and gnashing of teeth, and I don't know how many of you, there used to be a dog when I walked to school, when I went by there, and it was on a raised deal, there was a retaining wall here, and then they had like a pipe fence that went along here that wasn't very tall. And that dog's head came right over that fence, and he snapped at you every time you went by there. And even though you knew, and I'm not afraid of animals, he would take you by surprise because he would wait till you weren't looking and they'd come up and you think about that. Gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness. Warning people that this is what's going to happen. You know, in this day and age with all the stuff that we have and all the fantastic stuff that people are into and all these things, they may think you're crazy because I know very well in my own family sometimes they all say there's no hell. And that's one way of people dodging, saying, well, you know, there's no punishment. And you know what my word is? Time will tell. Because this is you either accept or deny, and you're denying. So guess what? I can't condemn anyone. I'm not going to. It is God that shall condemn you, not me. You make your own choices as you go. But when it says teaching every man in all wisdom, that means know what you're talking about when you're talking to them. Don't make assumptions. Don't make opinions. Talk about the Word of God as it is. And it says that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Perfect in Christ. I can't emphasize that enough. That what would it be like to be perfect? You know, it's one of those things that is to strive for, being perfect in Christ. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, meaning God's working in him, which worketh in me mightily. And here's where we get to where the word might or mightily is one of the strongest words in the Greek. The word for it means the strongest word there is for might, meaning absolute power. That God works. Paul is saying that God works in me mightily. This is as strong as it gets. That God's power is working through me in absolute. Any thoughts over this? Ed, you've got to have something to say. You usually do.
I'm doing fine.
Well, that wasn't what I was wanting you to say. But You're supposed to say, well, Robbie, you're wrong on this. Then we can talk about it. Not argue about it, talk about it. But I am going to look up that deal on the angel things I talked about last week, because your comment agreed with what I said, and I'm going to look that up some more because of the way that they do the ranking. A question today. This is about angels. Has nothing to do with the start of the second the second chapter. How many archangels can you name? Be very careful. Okay, one. I had a guy very angry at me one time when we were talking about angels in a class, and it was because he just knew Gabriel was. I said, no, there's two angels that are named that we know of. One is Michael, the archangel, who does not make an accusation against Satan when he was contending for the body of Moses. And then Gabriel is named, but Gabriel is named in name only. He is not given a title. And most people somehow attribute, since Michael is mentioned and Gabriel is mentioned, that you have both of them being archangels. It never says that Gabriel is an archangel. Just one of those things for thought to distract you while I do something else. Okay, chapter 2. When we look at chapter 2, it will go through and it will talk about the danger of enticing words. It will talk about philosophy. It will talk about what was happening at the time. You always had the influence, of course, of the Greek philosophers who came about, and what they would do is they'd mix that with the Mosaic Law, and they would try to say, you had to do this, this, and this, and take away from the simplicity of the gospel as it was. And that was the intent of those that come in that were trying to lead people astray, which would just be easier to follow the cause of Christ, because it just simply said, believe, accept Christ as your Savior, be baptized, follow his teachings, and have the hope of eternal life. Why do you need all this other stuff? Because it would be, you know, you need the Mosaic Law, you need this, you need that. No. Writing in Psalms talks about how it makes the simple wise, talking about the gospel, that it makes it the simple could understand, and that's what the gospel is. You can make this book as hard as you want to. I hear a lot of people saying, I don't understand this, I don't understand that. And yet they probably, if they didn't spend so much time worrying about it and actually looking at it, they would get understanding, because God says, get thee understanding. Get thee knowledge, so you will know. Then in verse 1 here of chapter 2, it says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And of course, this verse is the one that tells you that Paul did not establish this congregation. They knew who he was through the messengers that came back and forth. I can't think of his name at the moment, but there was a couple that came through here from this area that would go to Paul and minister with him. And when he talks about have not seen my face in the flesh, meaning they only knew of Paul by reputation. We know that when he starts off his letters, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself as an apostle, so they would know that it was him. And then it says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father of Christ. And of Christ, not the Father of Christ. It says Father and of Christ, separating the two. So when it talks about hearts being comforted, and it talks about, okay, the riches of the fullness, assurance of understanding, knowing is what this means. Having full knowledge of what God wants you to do. And then it talks about being knit together. If something is by itself, what is it? It always talks about single cord, unstrong, two cords together are stronger. So when it talks about this being knit together, what is it talking about being knit together in love? What does it help you do? We are stronger together than we are apart. Is that not true? So when we think about being knit together, and it says not just being together because, oh, just to be here. talks about being knit together in love. And this is that brotherly love. Like, we've lost several people here lately. What helps you through it? You know, it's like, it is being together with fellow Christians that can help you get through these hard times. And we are supposed to try and share each other's burdens. And I say the word try because I know I'm not good at sharing my burdens or whatever. I'm not that good at listening to them either, but that just comes with being a man, I think. But that's something to work on. But when we look at the word knit together in love, meaning that we prefer one another, this is a striving. This isn't just a words. You don't give it lip service. This is you have a better feeling for your brothers and sisters in Christ. No, you're not going to be just totally liking everybody, but you have a love for the brotherhood. You have this in you, and it shows. Because that's how you're knit together. Being knit together in love. And then it talks about all the riches of the fullness. And this is a big bunch of sentences here with words. And then when it goes on, the riches of the full assurance. What does it mean to be assured? Okay, that's a good way of putting it, confident. That's a very good definition for assured. I'm someone that people seem to think is very overconfident most of the time, but I'm just assured. Assurance, and it talks about understanding, knowing what you know in the Lord, learning it, knowing it, understanding it. Because get the understanding. And then it goes to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. The mystery, of course, being the gospel. And it came from who? All right. Came through Christ, through the Father, through the Holy Ghost to us. And that's where we'll stop. Anybody have anything to say before we finish up here? Lord willing, we'll start there next week. Or right above it, most likely.